On Tuesday, the 10th of July, 2007, Pope Benedict the 16th approved a document that came out of the old offices that he belonged to of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and it stated that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church, while all non-Catholic churches are simply ecclesial communities. Christ established here on earth only one church, the document said, and added, it is difficult to see how the title of church could possibly be attributed to Protestant communities, given that they do not accept the theological notion of the church in the Catholic sense, and that they lack elements considered essential to the Catholic Church. Now, the key elements that they point up here that are lacking in non-Catholic churches, that according to the statement here, invalidates all of their rights to be called churches in the proper sense, those key elements are, they don't have apostolic succession. In other words, you look at them, you can't trace. They don't have the ability to, in a direct line, go through to the original apostles, Peter, James, John, and the others, unlike, as they would argue, the Roman Catholic Church in the way that it can trace itself away back initially to Peter. Of course it can't, but it says it can. Another key element that we lack is an absence of a sacramental priesthood. We don't have ministers, pastors, priests, in their word, who can come forward and at the sacrifice of the Mass take Jesus Christ in their hands and offer him up again at the front of their church on the altar there as an oblation and a sacrifice unto God. We don't have that. Therefore we can't term ourselves proper churches. Another element, because Protestant churches have not preserved the genuine, integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery. We don't buy into all of the other details of the Mass, whereby we claim that the bread in our communion service is actually transformed through transubstantiation into the body, flesh, blood, bones, sinews, etc. of our Lord Jesus Christ. They also say that other Christian communities are either defective, are not true churches, and Catholicism provides the only true path to salvation. That's a quote attributed recently to the Pope. Now, the Pope's old department that issued this particular document said that its aim was to correct erroneous and ambiguous interpretations of the Second Vatican Council, which ended in 1965. What they're really trying to do is, now, really, we made advances there, and we brought these Protestant churches in, and we kind of gave them churchhood at that particular time in 1965, and we spread out our arms in a very open-armed embrace, and we pulled these dissenting voices in, and we really were too hasty. We shouldn't have done that. We were acting against traditional Catholic teaching, dating back through the centuries. And this Pope indeed, just a couple of weeks ago as well, in fact a few days before this new declaration, he reinstated the Latin Mass, saying that it should properly be pronounced in the Latin language. And so it shows here that he has a real eagerness to get back to traditional Roman Catholic practices and attitudes, and it doesn't matter who out there is going to be offended. So if we distill this document, Protestant churches are bogus. That's what it's saying. Ministers outside of the Roman priesthood are effectively phonies with no right to give communion. Salvation can only be found within the confines of the Roman Catholic Church. And so with this document, the Pope and those in support of him, those who have drafted it, they succeed, they view themselves in unchurching every church in Christendom with the exception of their own church. That's very nice of them. So generous, large-hearted, all of that and more. The response from the global, nominal, in many cases liberal, Protestant church bodies, who have over the course of many decades been joining in with these countless ecumenical meetings with the Roman Catholic Church, their response to this new document has been interesting, to say the least. They have, as you would imagine, expressed disappointment at the Pope's statement, and they mourn how it is a new obstacle in the way to church unity. In a letter addressed to Cardinal Walter Casper, President of the Pontifical Council of Christian Unity, the Reverend Dr. Setra Naomi of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, WARC, questioned the Vatican statement at a time, he said, when society, as well as the Christian body, is struggling with division and placing great emphasis on unity. He said, "We are puzzled by the release of a statement of this kind at this time in the history of the Church. An exclusive claim that identifies the Roman Catholic Church as the one Church of Jesus Christ goes against the spirit of our Christian calling towards oneness in Christ. It makes us question the seriousness with which the Roman Catholic Church takes its dialogues with the Reformed family and other families of the Church," and that letter added, "it makes us question whether we are indeed praying together for Christian unity." So they're disappointed, down in the mouth. They've also described it as, it's nothing new. The view that Protestants cannot have true churches was set out by Pope Benedict 7 years ago when he was then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, and he headed this Vatican ministry for the doctrine that has now released this new document back in 2000, Dominus Jesus, he put out, to the consternation of many of the Protestant churches who again were striving for unity, and he was inculcating all of these same views that he has put out on the 10th of July. He was talking right down this line 7 years ago. But Dr. Gerald Teichnick, president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, traces the dispute back further than 7 years. He said in his statement, "Similar statements and perspectives precipitated, lay behind, advanced, brought into being the 16th century Reformation nearly 500 years ago. At that time, Martin Luther said, popes and councils can err. Apparently, that is still true today." Some others appear to have dismissed the Vatican document out of hand. The Lutheran World Federation's General Secretary, Reverend Dr. Ishmael Nobo, or Noko, said, "Lutheran churches do not accept the understandings of church or the description of our lived reality of faith found in this Vatican document." That sounds pretty good. He's pulling down the shutters. He's saying, we're not having any of it. But then Noko, like Kajnik, said that though this Vatican position is nothing new to them, they were saddened and disappointed that it is reasserted again for our current context in which the work of ecumenical partnership has produced such significant results. You can see how their heart is bleeding over this. How dare the Pope, when things were going along so swimmingly well, an ecumenical dialogue was really taking us huge steps towards unity, how dare he come in and upset and shake the boat? However, and this is the important part of the reaction by the so-called Protestant denominations, the really vital part is that the heads of the Lutheran Fellowship here, the LWF, the LCMS, the WARC, that's the Reformed bodies, and the Presbyterian Church in the USA, they have all said, despite what the Pope has declared, that they remain committed to ecumenical dialogue with the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, even though, they're saying, you tip us all out onto Christendom's compost heap, the green light is still on from us, from a weak, whimpering, dissolute Protestantism. It is abject surrender. With this one announcement, the Pope has reopened the arguments of the 16th century, and we welcome that today. With this provocative claim that it's only through the priesthood and the mystery of the sacrament, actually turning into Christ's body and blood at the communion, that a Christian believer can come to God, it is as if the Reformation had never been. And it invites us to pedal back through history and reconnect with what the Reformation was all about. But more than that, and my particular purpose tonight is to move into Matthew 16, 18, a verse, yes, we preached from before, and to find the promise there extremely refreshing in this current context. Upon this rock, Jesus declares, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he's talking, first of all, about the true church of Jesus Christ, and it's a building that is being assembled here. When our Lord Jesus uses the words in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church, he is pointing us here to the base of the church. He's saying, look at the foundation that I am putting in upon this rock. And of course, the Roman Catholic is taught to believe that this rock means Peter. Did Jesus mean Peter here? They, of course, claim that this rock had to be Peter himself, because upon him it was that Jesus did found the church, and Peter became the first bishop in Rome, and consequently, because he was the first bishop over there, he became the first pope, and we can trace the whole line of popes that have come on after him, right back to Peter, assuming this position under the direction of God, propped up by Jesus Christ in Rome in the first century. Are they right? Definitely not. Neither this verse nor the plain teaching of the scriptures gives any credence to this ridiculous claim. Peter, the rock, that mighty rock, that promontory on which the entire church of Jesus Christ is founded, how could it possibly be Peter? Let's remind ourselves that this is the man whom Jesus knew was as unstable as water. Who Jesus said, looking just a little bit into the future, he said that he's going to crumble under pressure in the palace of the high priest. He's going to deny him three times with oaths and curses. He is going to decide, after the death of a Savior, to throw in the towel, abandon his office as a disciple, and return to the former fishing practice that he was engaged in. Now, this was hardly the CV of a person who would be described as a rock by Christ, as one on whom you could construct a church. Peter was shifty, not stable. He was erratic, not enduring. He was a rolling stone, not an immovable headland. And it's very interesting to see here in the passage we read that literally moments after Peter had said about Jesus in verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 22, the same Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He really knew the plan and purpose of God very well, didn't he? Hadn't a clue what was going on. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Hardly words with which you would address the first pope, and hardly an auspicious beginning for the man who was meant to take up this seat in Rome. It's worth considering that when Jesus made this statement regarding building his church, he did it when he was in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, up there in northern Galilee, and from Caesarea Philippi, the majestic castle of Banias could clearly be seen. And that castle of Banias, it was built on a rocky crest of a spur that jutted out from the colossal Mount Hermon. It rose to a height of 1,000 feet above the village, and so that prominent location on which that castle was situated, it meant often it had been exposed to the fury of the storm, but though the storm came and the next one came, followed by another one, there the castle had stood, still unshaken as that mighty rock of foundation and safety. And so Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, when we take a little trip into the Greek language here, we'll quickly find this notion that Peter is the rock, smashed into powder. The word for Peter in the Greek is petros, meaning a little pebble, a skimming stone, that over Lake Galilee you could maybe have got a few bounces out of, had you thrown it in from the shore, getting the right angle. But the rock of our text is actually the word for a massive headland. A different word to Peter. Since when did a little pebble equal a massive headland? Never did, never shall. Peter was not, he's not, never shall be the rock of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 16, verse 18. My question rather is not Jesus Christ himself this rock, this mighty, unshakable headland, this foundation for his church that it can stably be built upon? And of course he is. He is the firm, he is the immovable rock that affords shelter and strength and salvation, satisfaction unto his people. And he does this because he has come through the storms of the wrath of man. He has suffered the wrath of God indeed on Calvary. Those violent waves have beaten themselves out upon him, and now he, the great victor, is the foundational rock upon which his church is built. The hymn writer encapsulated it very well when he said, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." And the Apostle Paul, I feel, makes this truth abundantly clear when in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 he says that Christ is the only rock on which the church is founded. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And those words, if none other, drive the nail into the papal coffin with regard to this claim that Peter is the foundation for the church. Notice again from our text in Matthew 16, 18, the builder of the church. Not only its base, but the builder. Upon this rock, I will build my church. It is Christ who calls the member of his church out of sin. Every single one of those members calls them out of sin into his salvation at the appointed season. They are, says Romans 1 and 6, the called of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who quickens them. John 5 and 21, the Son quickeneth whom he will. It is Christ who washes away their sins. We read in Revelation 1 and 5, he is the one who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is Christ who gives all of the members of his true church peace. John 14 and 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. It is Christ who gives those people eternal life. John 10 and 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Again, it is Christ who grants them repentance unto life. Him hath God exalted to be a prince and a saviour to give repentance. Acts 5 and verse 31. It is Christ who enables them to become the children of God. John 1 and 12. Jesus says, to as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. It is Christ who, having saved them, brought them as members into his church, brought them into the family, it is he who continues the work of grace within them once that work has begun. Because I live, he says, John 14 and 19, ye shall live also. Now I am quite aware that the church of Christ is cared for by each of the three persons in the Godhead. Each has a part in the building of the church, in, if we want to term it this, the economy of redemption. God the Father chooses, God the Holy Spirit comes along and he regenerates, he cleanses, he sanctifies each of those chosen children. He applies all of the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary unto all of those children but the great, the chief builder. He was undertaken to execute the work of redemption and bring it through to completion is the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in a peculiar and in a preeminent sense, and in all things he must have the preeminence, he, Jesus, is the builder. And having said that, woe betide any little upstart of man who thinks it is my effort, it is through my energy, it is because of my enthusiasm that the church is being built. Did not the psalmist record in Psalm 127 and 1, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it, except the Lord. Keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So we have the base, and the builder, and then the building of the church. Who comprises the true church of Jesus Christ upon this earth? Because that's the issue in which this Vatican statement is centering. Who belongs? Who is in it? Well, we're not so naive, narrow, parochial as to think that the Church of Jesus Christ upon this earth does not exceed the limits of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster and her sister congregations sparsely dotted across the globe. It may well be the only denomination in this country that we feel at home in, although we don't subscribe to the notion that it is the only denomination in which true children of God are found. We do not make the monstrous claim, like Rome has done and always has done, that we are the only true church. And we refuse the wretched statement that Pope Benedict XVI has just endorsed. Dr. Griffith Thomas has defined the church as a society of saved sinners. And I don't think there's any better definition than that. A society of saved sinners. The hymn writer said, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, are chartered of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. That's why recently we had that set of meetings, testimony meetings, convened under the banner title, All the Nations for Jesus. How does anyone become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth? Well, let's take some words that Peter uttered. And if he ever should have been a pope, and he wasn't, while it would fit very well the Roman Catholic Church today, in its high claims of apostolic succession, to look back as to what Peter said about that body of people we call the church. What did he say about entry into the church? Did he say it was by baptism? No, not at all. Did he say it was because of any form of self-effort or self-merit that you could ever achieve? Not at all. The path is that of repentance, that of remission, that of regeneration. Acts 3 in the verse 19, Peter is saying, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's the way in. That was how it was back then in pre- and post-Pentecost days, and there still is only one way of access into the Church of Christ. Have we repented of our sin? Do we have the blessed joy of the forgiveness of sins? Have we the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, enlivening us, stirring us up to pray, opening the Scriptures to us, cleansing us, sanctifying us, keeping us by His power? It is not. Have you become an adherent of that body that fraudulently claims direct succession from the New Testament apostles? It is not. Have you come into possession of salvation through the anti-biblical sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church? It is not. Have you regularly attended on that blasphemous, feeble, and dangerous deceit, which is the Roman Catholic Mass, where an unregenerate man, a Roman Catholic priest, genuflects and pretends to hold up our Lord Jesus Christ in his hands and offer him on what is a thoroughly redundant altar? The building assembled. I will build my church. Then again, the true Church of Christ, the perils anticipated. Martin Luther once said, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate." And that was biting reality in the day in which he lived, over 450 years ago, nearly 500 now. And we can say the same thing about the devil's activities in our day. Satan is still working his woe, and ecumenism is a chief vehicle through which he does it. That evil cancer of ecumenism has permeated our society, and under the guise of goodness is gnawing the heart out of it. Who has spawned and spread the ecumenical movement? A movement that leads from the light into the most dense darkness. Despite John Henry Newman, on his transit from Anglicanism into Catholicism, sitting down and writing, "Lead kindly light in this dark world of sin." It's a movement, this ecumenical movement that leads from the truth to a lie. It is a movement that directs souls away from the plain biblical message of salvation through grace and faith alone towards an elaborate, yet empty, damnable system of works. It is a movement. But as in Jesus' day, Matthew 23, you can check it out. In fact, we did a series on it, the scribes and the Pharisees. It shuts the door of heaven to seeking souls and opens up many a trap door to hell. Who has spawned this? Who's building this movement? The old serpent himself and his willing cohorts here upon the earth. Jesus declared, primarily for the benefit of those religious leaders in his day, the Pharisees, although his message applies to everyone, in John 8 and verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." If the only Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ, was here upon the earth today again, he would direct the same message, dagger-like, into the hearts of every unregenerate child of the devil who has dared to take upon his or her deceitful shoulders the office of an ambassador of Jesus Christ and a proclaimer of his gospel. "Vipers," he would say instead, "wolves in sheep's clothing, blind leaders of the blind, serpents, hypocrites," those titles that he stored up for and conferred upon the scribes and the Pharisees like confetti, he'd be sure to give to these ungodly rascals of this day. I have a wonderful little book in my library. Hope I have more than one. But written by Dr. Robert Simpson, formerly pastored in the historic Ayrshire town of Sankar. And in the book he describes the kind of conditions that prevailed in Scotland during the killing times of 1684 to 1688. The day when the majority of those 18,000 men and women and children who were slaughtered during the entire covenanting struggle lost their lives. Why were they butchered? Well, they didn't want to. Baseline. They didn't want to be sucked in to an episcopal system that was next door to Roman Catholicism. The title of the book is Martyrland, or The Perils of the Persecution. Subtitle relating chiefly to what befell in the moorlands in the south and west of Scotland in what is called the Killing Time. Back in November 1861, the author of this Martyrland said about Roman Catholicism, "Popery is precisely the same at this day that it has ever been. It is unchanged. Where's the same hostile aspect to Protestantism that ever it did, even in its most rampant time? The same spirit of all evil that instigated its movements in times past is its animating soul still. It breathes out the same threatenings and slaughter against the people of the Lord as ever. Itself is not a church, though it is conventionally so called. It is a great system of idolatry and image worship. It has in it everything that is superstitious and vile and degrading. It is, as the scriptures say, the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What an association for a church! A confederacy doomed to destruction, and only biding its time to be involved in a much more terrific overthrow than that which befell Sodom and the cities of the plain. He goes on to say that popery spares nothing. It eats as doth a canker into the very vitals, and ends in the utter destruction of everything on which it fastens its loathsome grasp. Strong language. And the same author gives very strong advice as to what we should do. Included among that is this: let us then resist to the last, and by every constitutional and scriptural means, the encroachments of this vile and hateful thing. Let the spirit of our ancestors kindle within us, and let its fire burn with honest vehemence in every patriotic and Christian breast, till the monster evil be swept from the face of the earth. Now we can see the truth of Dr. Simpson's words on every side today. The current Pope seems determined to drag the whole Roman Catholic organization back to take up a position that is pre-Vatican II. In fact, something that would fit in very well with Mel Gibson's extreme brand of Catholicism. And he pontificates that we are not part of the Church of Jesus Christ upon the earth, and the gates of hell with him are pressing. The devil is on the move. Is it not a joy to refer back to the words of our text? In such a season as this, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've considered the true church of Jesus Christ. First of all, the building assembled. Then we've looked, secondly, at the perils anticipated. But finally, look at the security asserted. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When the French troops captured Rome in 1858, they discovered the words of a former prisoner of that Roman system scrawled on the wall of his prison cell during the time when he had been tortured as one of the many victims of the Roman Inquisition. Who he was, they didn't know. Exactly what his fate was, they were never able to find out. But his words on the wall, they were memorable. Because on that cold wall he had written, maybe after an unjust trial, maybe after a still more unjust excommunication, and leading up to an unspeakably unjust execution, but he had written these words: "Blessed Jesus, they cannot cast me out of thy true church." He was quite right. The Pope, not all the powers of Rome, not even all of the powers of hell combined, can throw a single child of God's love out of his church. Now, they did their level best to throw John Wycliffe out of Christ's church. He didn't get one advertisement that he'd been excommunicated, but rather he got 5 bulls of excommunication written against him by Pope Gregory the 11th. May the 22nd, 1371, they were delivered to him, repudiating his work, repudiating his witness. And a section of one of those bulls sent to the Chancellor of the University of Oxford read like this: "It hath in truth been intimated to us by many trustworthy persons who are much grieved on the subject, that one, John Wycliffe, rector of Lutterworth, in the Diocese of Lincoln, professor of divinity, would that he were not rather a master of errors, hath gone to such a pitch of detestable folly, that he feareth not to teach and publicly preach, or rather to vomit out of the filthy dungeon of his breast certain erroneous and false propositions and conclusions, savouring even of heretical pravity, tending to weaken and overthrow the status of the whole church and even the secular government. And some of Christ's flock he hath been defiling therewith and misleading from the straight path of the sincere faith into the pit of perdition. Same line. Back then. We are the one true church from which only salvation can be found. Anyone who opposes us, you're not part of the church at all. You're a damnable, pestilential person. Now, what were these certain erroneous and false propositions and conclusions that John Wycliffe was so guilty of teaching and by them defiling some of Christ's flock and misleading them from the straight path of the sincere faith into the pit of perdition? When Wycliffe, on the subject of absolution, said, "There is no greater heresy for a man than to believe that he is absolved from sin if he gives money, or because a priest lays a hand on his head and says, 'I absolve you,' for you must be sorrowful in your heart, else God does not absolve you." John Wycliffe said on confessionals, "It is not confession to man, but to God, who is a true priest of souls, that is the great need of sinful man. Private confession, the whole system of medieval confession, was not ordered by Christ, and was not used by the apostles. For of the 3,000 who returned to Christ's law on the day of Pentecost, not one of them was confessed to a priest. It is God who is the forgiver." Isn't that an interesting comment in the light of weekly and true apostolic succession? Well, why don't they act like the true apostles did and preach Christ and say as Peter did in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He is the door to heaven. He is the foundation to the church. That's true apostolic preaching. That's what can be described as going down the genuine apostolic line. John Wycliffe, again on saving faith, for which he was branded a heretic, said, "Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. There must be atonement made for sin according to the righteousness of God. The person to make this statement must be God and man." And the Pope pummeled him by bull of excommunication after bull of excommunication after bull of excommunication back then. And these are the same beliefs that the Pope still would castigate persons for holding today. Rome wasn't content in killing John Wycliffe. They said his chief transgression was that while he lived, he walked in the vanity of his mind, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. Rome did not leave the dispute there. 30 years after his death, 4th of May 1415, a committee appointed by the Council of Constance in Bavaria to examine two other reformers, Huss and Jerome, also took opportunity then to examine and go back over the writings of John Wycliffe. And on 260 counts they condemned them as being heretical. But his influence on Bohemia, where Huss had grown up and did his reforming work, John Wycliffe's influence on Bohemia had been enormous. And so enormous that not only did he put his books to the flames, but his bones were ordered to be dug up and cast out of the consecrated ground. Now, that didn't take place for another 12 years. But it did happen on the 9th of December, 1427. His body and bones were exhumed and burnt publicly, his ashes disposed of, so that no trace of him should be seen again. They were thrown into the River Swift at Lutterworth. But that didn't suppress the great work of Reformation. This old-time reformer had set in motion, as one poet put it, "The Avon to the Severn flows, the Severn to the sea, thus widely spread as Wycliffe's dust shall Wycliffe's teaching be." More than 100 years later, 1881, Professor Montague Burroughs delivered a lecture at Oxford. In fact, it was a series under the title Wycliffe's Place in History. And he was saying we need to put Wycliffe into his proper position. Give him the honour that he really deserves. And he said, to Wycliffe we owe more than to any one person who can be mentioned, our English language, our English Bible, and our Reformed religion. How easily the words slip from the tongue. So with Wycliffe's ashes going out, so his teaching spread. In other words, the true church spread. For hell's gates could do nothing against it, and it still spreads. Now I know we're not seeing much expansion of it in this part of Europe today. I rather believe that America is pretty much the same. Oh yes, you've got your mega church mentality, and that's building and developing. A lot of people are flocking in, and they're being told all kinds. Well, we talked about Joel Osteen on Sabbath evening past. And the people really there have little hunger for Bible righteousness. They're all getting aboard the bandwagon, which simply says, name it and claim it. Visualize something that you would want in your life. And as you visualize it, it's almost like hypnotism. You just convince yourself that you're going to get it, name it, and claim it. That's the kind of religion that he is popularizing and promoting, and it's not biblical in the least. I was interested, though, to come across an extract from a NewsHour bulletin published back on the 14th of June 2005. I can't endorse all its contents, but I do say I find it interesting. The Protestant Church's Impact was the title of this particular interview, and they had a number of interviewees that were there in the studio. Correspondent Saul Gonzalez of KCET Los Angeles was looking that day at the growing popularity of the Protestant Church in Latin America and its potential impact on the Catholic Church. Gonzalez began by saying, for centuries, faith in Latin America has largely been synonymous with the Catholic rites and rituals, like this traditional religious procession through the streets of Guatemala City on the eve of Lent. Yet increasingly, the Catholic Church's spiritual dominance in this part of the world is being challenged by other faiths, namely evangelical and Pentecostal Christianity. In recent years, evangelical Protestant churches have attracted millions of followers in Latin America and moved from the margins of religious life into the mainstream. Now, they had one person on who was Arnulfo Urla, and he said, over the last 20 years here, he's from Latin America, there has been a complete transformation in the country because of evangelism. It's more than a religion, it's a complete way of life. Gonzalez, the host said, Urla is pastor of the Church of Christ, a Pentecostal house of worship in Guatemala City. And Urla again said, this was a country that was Catholic, almost 100% Catholic, because that was the traditional faith. But then God awakened in people the need to spread evangelism, and now this just isn't a Catholic country. Now many Guatemalans are committed Christian evangelicals. And they went on to say that between 25 to 40% Guatemalans are now evangelical and Pentecostal Christians, making that the most Protestant country in the Spanish-speaking world. There's a similar change being wrought in what is the most populous Catholic nation upon the earth, which is Brazil. It is still the largest Catholic country in the world, 125 million followers as of the year 2000, but the Catholic Church numbers are rapidly going down. Over a period of 20 years, 1980 to 2000, dropping by over 12%. That's massive. Protestant churches increasing over that same period of 20 years, 1980 to the year 2000, by well over 7.5%. That too is a very substantial increase, representing millions of people, is it not? Further evidence of the promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then forward still, 'tis Jehovah's will. Though the billows dash and spray with the conquering tread, we will push ahead. He'll rule the sea away. And we will get those waves of billows coming against us. J.C. Ryle offered good advice on this one. Be prepared for the enmity of the gates of hell. Put on the whole armour of God. The weapons of our warfare have been tried by millions of poor sinners like ourselves and have never been found to fail. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against thy close of the words of the hymn, crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot